in talking about the cross. First of all, the cross in relation to Old Testament prophecy, and on Tuesday night, the cross in relation to the revelation of the total character of God. Now, I would like to have gone on to talk about the cross in relation to redemption. But since you're all believers tonight, I think we'll go over that and take up the matter of the cross in relation to discipleship. And tomorrow night, the cross in relation to the conquest of evil. Now, this the same cross which was predicted all through the Old Testament dispensation, and the same cross which is a revelation of the total character of God, and the same cross which secures our eternal redemption, is the same cross which inspires the imitation of Christ. And I read to you from Luke chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. I read from 21. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, here, for the first time, the Lord speaks to his disciples about his suffering and death. And immediately after it, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And this is of great importance. As a propitiatory offering, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was final and complete. He died unto sins once, and Calvary had never to be repeated. The purification of sins was done once and for all, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that by himself, and the emphasis is upon himself, that by himself he purged our sins. It was done once for all. And there are some notable verses in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 which tell out this in very clear tones. For instance, in Hebrews 9 and 26, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. That this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And verse 14. That by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so the whole work of redemption was done in one offering, and the Lord did in one act what millions of offerings in the Old Testament dispensation could not accomplish. Now, when our Lord rose from the dead, he still bore the print of the nails. He showed his disciples his hands and his side. The material and the physical aspects of the cross had gone. They had passed away. But the mark was still there. And the mark was still there for the disciples to see. And in showing the disciples the mark in his hands and his side, the Lord was communicating to them a very vital matter. that fellowship with him, that they would understand what was meant by fellowship with him. Oneness of mission, oneness of spirit, and oneness of rule. Now the cross is the pattern for Christian discipleship. It is the death of Christ, which is ultimately the pattern for Christian living. Now, I want you to get that into your mind, that the death of Christ is the ultimate pattern for Christian living. I think too much can be said about our Lord's earthly life as the pattern for Christian discipleship, walking as he walked, walking in the steps of the Master, as we sing sometimes. I don't think that is the thing. There are things which he did when he was here on earth that we can never do. And there may be some experiences that we have that he did not have. It's not copying his earthly life that is the pattern for discipleship. It's not the copying of his earthly life, walking as he walked, which the Lord wants us to do. It is the pattern of his death, which is the pattern for Christian discipleship. We cannot reproduce, for instance, the physical things, the physical aspects of things that was present on the earth in the time of our Lord. We can't reproduce that, but we can be conformed to his death. The cross is the pattern for Christian discipleship. And this is what is meant by the text about taking up our cross daily. And this is what is meant by Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Now, what kind of a death is it then, which is involved in Christian discipleship? Well, first of all, it is not physical death, though that may be involved, but it isn't physical death. That is to say, that all who are called to follow the Lord, and all who are his disciples and his people, we are not all called to be crucified, as our Lord was. We are not all called to be executed in public, although many believers have been. But they are very few compared with the total number of believers. Some on the mission field, there is a record of martyrdom, and some believers have had to surrender life for the Lord's sake. But when the Lord calls us, it is not really to physical death that we are called. And in the second place, the death in which we are involved is not redemptive death. Now, as we know, the supreme purpose of our Lord's death was redemption. He bore our sins in his own body, so that we should not bear them, and to redeem us from them. And that sacrifice for sin by our Lord Jesus Christ was his and his alone. It was done for us, that he might gain us. And he died for our sins. That is, to take away our sins, so that we might be forgiven and go at last to heaven. And we can have no part at all in that redemptive aspect of the cross. Now, so we understand, I hope, clearly, that the death in which we are involved as disciples, as the Lord's people, is not physical death, necessarily, and it is not redemptive death. Well, what is it then? Well, there are two aspects to the cross of the Lord Jesus. The one is the redemptive aspect. And as I have already said, we can have no part in that. We've already seen that it's the Lord's alone sacrifice. It was His and His alone. And that is the second aspect of the cross, is the exemplary aspect, in which the cross is an example to us. And it is this that we are to imitate. And that is what the text means. We are to take up our cross daily. And therefore, as we look from this point of view to the cross, as the cross, to the cross as an example to us, then we see three elements in the cross that we are to imitate. Now the first thing, there is self-denial in the cross. This is the first element we are to imitate. It's the element in which the Lord is an example to us. It's the example of self-denial. Now it's abundantly clear that to take up our cross is a figure of speech, because we are to do so daily. It is to be a continuous thing, this taking up of our cross. And our Lord's death, you see, upon the cross, was one of utter and complete self-denial. Now in Palestine, when Rome ruled it, Roman death was by crucifixion, at least for the Jews. And it was a Roman means of death. And when a condemned man took up his cross, which was given him by the slave, when he took up his cross, from that moment he took up his cross to carry it to the place of execution where he was going to be crucified on it. From that moment, he surrendered all his rights. He had no rights. He couldn't say, I want to do this and want to do that. He had no rights. The moment he took up his cross to carry it to the place of execution, he surrendered his rights. And the Lord takes up this metaphor and he uses it as a supreme example of self-denial. That is, in self-denial, we give up the right to rule our own life. We give up our right, the right even to rule our own life. And therefore, self-denial is not just giving up alcohol, or chewing tobacco, or puffing a cigarette, or eating sweets at a certain particular time of the year, which is called Lent. That isn't self-denial. When the Lord talks about self-denial, it is self-denial. That is the denial of self, not the denial of sin. Though these things may be included, but that is not the meaning of self-denial. Those of us who, those who are utterly given to the Lord, we give up these things. Alcohol and tobacco and things. That isn't the meaning here. The meaning is for self to give up self. For self to give up self. And to deny oneself. To deny our own right. That we might do the will of another. That we might do the will of our Father which is in heaven. And therefore to deny the motions of our corrupt self. And to deny that corrupt self, just as Peter denied the law. That is, I don't recognize you. And this we have to say to our corrupt self. I don't recognize you. I don't recognize you. I don't know you. That is the denial of self. Now, taking up the cross is the same idea, you see. It's not just bearing some disagreeable feature of life. For instance, I remember when I was a little boy, I had toothache every winter. And I had them all out before I was 21, I think. But I was sitting with fever a lot when I was young. And I remember having a bad dose of it one night, and I said to my mother, and I wasn't a Christian, but I was only a young fellow, and I said to my mother, I think this is my cross in life. Well, that isn't your cross. That's just a disagreeable feature of life. For instance, some men might have a very awkward wife, and they may say, well, that's my cross, but that isn't your cross. Or it might be vice versa. Some women may have a very disagreeable husband. And they may say, well, that's my cross. He's my cross in life. No, no. That is not your cross. That is only a disagreeable feature of life, and you just have to put up with it and make the best of it. But that isn't your cross. You see? The cross is what is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the best exposition of self-denial is, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, where we read that our Lord, being in the form of God, existing as God, having glory with the Father before the world was, God's co-equal Son, having co-equal majesty with the Father, that he counted that not something to be held onto. And therefore, we read that he let it go. He denied himself. He let go certain privileges and prerogatives, which were his, as the sovereign ruler of the universe. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. And he became in the form of a servant and in the likeness of men. He changed the form of his existence. Without, of course, ceasing to be what he ever was, the Son of God, he couldn't be something other than what he was. He was the Son of God. And therefore, he couldn't cease to be the Son of God. But he changed the form of his existence without ceasing to be God. Just like Hezekiah, for instance. For an illustration. When the great enemy, Sennacherib, came into the land, then Hezekiah changed his raiment. He put off his royal robe, and he clothed himself with sackcloth, and humbled himself because of the invasion of this great enemy, the Assyrians. And so our Lord, because of what happens here on earth, the Lord changed the form of his existence. He threw off, as it were, his royal robes of majesty, and he clothed himself with the poor garment of our humanity. Like sackcloth, like Hezekiah was in sackcloth, the Lord clothed himself with the rags of our humanity. And therefore, he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and that was the greatest act of self-denial. And now, this is the denial of self. And when the Lord came into this world, he did so as the divine servant, not to have any rights of his own. He came as a servant. And he uses the lowest form of that word out of seven such words for servant in the Old Testament. He came in the form of the lowest of those seven. A slave without any right, just to do the will of his father, to do the will of another, to say nothing except what the father gave him to say, to do nothing except what the father wanted him to do, and to do it not as a robot and not as a machine, but to do it out of the willingness of his own heart, that I delight to do thy will, O God. And so you see that this is self-denial in the extreme and the ultimate form. And this is what we are called to. For self to deny self. Not to fight for your rights, but for self to deny self. And there are a thousand opportunities to do this every day almost. You know, the flesh cries out for something else. We want people to admire us. We want them to pat us on the back. We want them to rub us down. this flesh of ours always has its ear cocked for the plagues of man. And we can deny ourselves that kind of thing. We don't want the plague. We want to please God. We want to live to please God. And therefore, we're not looking for the adulation of man. And we're not looking for human praise. Now, there are thousands opportunities every day for that kind of self-denial. That's the first thing. That there is an element of self-denial in the cross which we are to imitate, that we might be conformed to his death. Now, the second element is self-control. And I read in the epistle to Peter, in the epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 2, and from verse 18. Servants, he says, be subject to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the fraud. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently? But if, and when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Now listen. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now there is, you see, an exemplary element in the cross. There is something that we are to imitate. And what the apostle is writing about here is self-control. You see this in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He is a supreme example of self-control. For instance, you see on the cross, as they move toward the cross and upon the cross, you see how men insulted him and mocked him and scourged him and sat upon him and ridiculed him and smote him with a reed and crowned him with thorns, and scourged his back, and how they mocked him on the cross, wagging their heads at him, shooting out the lip at him, and taunting him about his trust in God. He trusted in God, they said. You see how all the malignity of the human heart could turn out there. And all this, of course, was unjustly. Did our Lord deserve this? Of course he didn't deserve it. He was holy, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And there was no guile in his mouth. He did no sin. He could do no sin. You see? Yeah, and even Pilate had to admit that he could not find fault in him. But the Lord endured all this mockery, this riddled mockery. The Lord endured it with great patience and self-control and without any thought of revenge. The Lord didn't keep a little black book and say, now, Caiaphas, I remember what you did. I write that down. I'll get my own back someday. Now, Annas, I know what you did. I remember it. And I'll strike at you some. Now, the Lord didn't do that kind of thing, you see. He didn't keep a little black book. He didn't seek for revenge or to retaliate. He bore his sufferings patiently. Some of you read that little missionary book that I wrote, Missionary in Glory. You remember me telling you a story of a Lagar tribesman, one of the tribes people of the hills? A Lagar tribesman. I went to his home. I went over to the Lagar tribe to preach one time. And this Lagar tribesman, he had me for supper and a simple meal, you know. And after supper in his shanty, he took his shirt off. And he showed me wheals across his back where he had been beaten for his testimony, said. And by they were wheals, all right. And I could see that he wasn't looking for self-pity because His little eyes were dancing, you know. And he was just, I knew there was something behind it, because he had a little wry smile, you know, and his little eyes were dancing. And after a while, it was time to go down to the meeting, and the meeting place that they built with their own hands was packed full. And on the front seat, there was a Chinese. Now, the Chinese were different to the tribal people. And the Chinese have always despised the tribal people. But here was a Chinese landowner on the front seat. And my Lada friend and the Chinese landowners were usually very, very cruel to the tribe. But the Lada tribesman took me down to the front seat, and he introduced me to this Chinese brother who was sat on the front seat reading his Bible. And he introduced me to him, and then he said, "Do you remember the wheels on my back that I showed you?" He said, "This is the man that did it. This is the man that did it." But he wasn't speaking condemnatory of him. His eyes were still dancing. And he said, "You know, brother," he said, "I got my revenge. I led him to Christ." And you see, the Chinese then told me that what affected him most was while he was beating him up with a hunk of firewood. He said, "This man," he said, "he was praying for me all the time. And he was praying for me." And I came to think that, well, he must have something real when he can suffer so gladly for it. It must be real to him when he is willing to suffer for it. And that's what led him to conviction. And the Lagar tribesman led his Chinese landlord to Christ like that. See, that is what we see. Now, the Apostle Peter here, is writing to believers scattered abroad, and in those days, many believers in those days were slaves, and they were slaves of heathen masters. And the Apostle Peter is writing a word to them here, and he is saying, he's writing to them, counseling them about their conditions in life. Now, he is saying to these believers, in effect, if you get a beating up, because you've done something wrong, well, then he said, probably you deserve it, you know. And that's a good cure, is to get a beating for anything you've done wrong. I think it would be a great cure today for rapists and all other kinds of people if they got the lash on their back. You see, they don't mind going to prison for this. You can get T-bone steaks in prison these days. And they don't mind going to prison. And they don't mind being fined, because you can always find the money. But human nature feels physical punishment. And a lot of crime would stop if there was physical punishment. And the Apostle here is saying, if your master beats you up because you've done something wrong, well, he said, you deserved it, just put up with it. But he said, if you get a beating up for being a believer, and you get a beating up which is wrong, it's wrongful thing. And you're simply beaten because you believe in Jesus, then he says, now be careful. He says, be careful that you bear this patiently. And without any thought of revenge, and without any retaliation, don't you think of getting your own back on your master. Don't you think of retaliation. And bear it patiently. And you're not to be even resentful. And he says, this is your calling in Christ. To this end are you called. This is part of the Christian calling. That you might exercise self-control. When people are ridiculing you, and mocking you, and even beating you up, you exercise self-control. And you see, it's part of our Christian behavior and vocation. Now, people of the world today are just the same as people in the Apostle Peter's day. They're just the same. They're just as unkind and just as rude and just as mean and just as nasty as they were in Peter's day. And in some countries, especially in Africa today, in some countries, very persecuted. And many believers have had to suffer so much because of persecuted regimes and governments and so on. And the natural man, our natural response against this, the natural response is to resent it. And the natural response is to retaliate and to think of schemes by which we can get our own back and even the score. But the Apostle Peter said, you're not to do that. We are to deny self in that too. And we are to exercise self-control. And there must be no retaliation, no retaliation. We are called to suffer as our Lord did from them, and we are to suffer patiently. And you know, there's no greater test of Christian character. There's no greater test than how we bear suffering. How we bear suffering is not only a test of Christian character, but it reveals Christian character, and it develops Christian character. Makes us strong. And so the second element that we are to exercise and imitate is self-control. You see it in the cross. You see it in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. No retaliation. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't know. They don't understand. And therefore you pray for them. You pray for them. Now the third element is self-sacrifice. And this too we are to imitate. Self-denial and self-control are kind of negative elements. It's good to exercise self-denial. And it may be a better thing to exercise self-control. But the finest thing and the most positive thing is self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. That is to give yourself, to pour your life out for other people. And to do this, not in one act of martyrdom, though some are called to that, I say. But we are to do this daily. Take up your cross daily. Now you remember that under Roman law, when the Romans condemned somebody to be crucified, they put the cross on them and made them carry it. It was compulsory, no matter how weak they were. They put a heavy cross on them and made criminals carry their own cross to the place of execution where they were crucified. That was compulsory. It was compulsory. They put it on them. But with us, the Lord does not do this. This self-sacrifice is not a reluctant thing and it's not a compulsory thing. It's something that has to be willing. It's something that has to be spontaneous. The things of God are all spontaneous. Unless they come willingly from the heart, they have no value. They don't do you any good, and they don't do God any good. They're not of any use to God. The things of God are all spontaneous. They have to come freely. And therefore, you see, that in this battle of self-sacrifice, it's not a compulsory thing. God is not going to put a cross upon you that's heavy to bear and make you bear it. No, no. Unless you want to do this, he's not going to force you to do it. And so, the cross is wholly voluntary. Now he says, Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter, is it? In 1 John, rather. In 1 John, chapter 3, and verse 16, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now listen. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, there's the example again. The Lord laid down his life for us. Now, apart from the redemptive aspect in which we have no part, there's an exemplary aspect, something we can imitate. He laid down his life for us, we lay down our life for the brethren. And this is the desire of love. When your heart is filled with the love of God, this is what you want to do. You just want to pour your life out for other people. This is the very essence of the love of God. God is a great giver. God gives. God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave everything that he had. Everything. When God gave his son, he gave everything that he had to give. And you see, there is a great difference between love and hate, isn't there? They're opposed, they're antithesis. Our Lord describes hate as murder. When you hate people, you're guilty of murder. Well, in murdering people, you're taking life from them. But when you love them, you're pouring out life for them. Just the very opposite. You're pouring out life for them. And this is loving God. This is what God does. God gives himself. He pours life out. He has done it. Poured it out for us in his beloved Son. Now we read in John 6, what I read to you in John, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now listen to verse 17 that follows. But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and suffereth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That is to say, if we are going to pour out life for other people, then, we're going to have to feed the hungry when the opportunity comes. We're going to have to feed the hungry and shelter the homeless and befriend the friendly and serve the aged and visit the sick and help the mentally disturbed and so on. You see that love has an open hand. It's going to do something for somebody anyhow. It's going to serve. You're not going to live for people to serve you. You, if you have the love of God in your heart, you're going to serve other people. This is what the Lord says. This is what it means. And all that is involved in taking up our cross. Now, my dear friends, there's no substitute for this. There's no substitute for the pouring out of yourself. No substitute at all. You see? You can give money. And you can give food. And you can give time. Without giving yourself. Without giving yourself. You can give yourself. Give money, or easy thing to write out checks. If you've got plenty of money, easy thing to write out checks. Without, well, in India, I have seen Hindus that, they might get 25 beggars coming to the shop door every day. And a Hindu will never turn a beggar away. You're always giving some rice or something, a handful of rice or something. Never turn a beggar away. But he doesn't give himself. He doesn't give himself. Sometimes he takes a handful of rice and throws it at him. Doesn't give himself. It's easy to give money or food or time without giving yourself. But of course you can give money and you can give food and you can give time and give yourself in any sense. There's no substitute for giving yourself. And this is what the cross meant to the law. That in the cross, the Lord gave himself for us. And poured out life for us. Gave his life. And this is a badge of Christian discipleship, this pouring out of life. And we are to do so daily. He said, take up the cross daily. Take it up daily. So that you see if anybody wants to follow the Lord, and they just want to exalt themselves. Or if they wanted to get a name, the cross isn't going to appeal to that kind of person. No, the Lord, the cross has no appeal to people who want to make a name or want to exalt themselves. Those who follow the law and want to tread where he trod, and want to be like him, and want to be conformed to his death, then they must give themselves. No wonder it tells us in the word that the cross is a stumbling block, and a rock of offense. It's a stumbling block to anybody that wants to make a name for themselves. It's a rock of offense for anybody that wants to covet something. No, the Lord demands all. And we have to give all. If we are going to be conformed to his death. And so you see the Christian discipleship is the imitation of Christ. Not imitating him as he walked on the earth and walking as he walked, but imitating him in his death, in this exemplary side of the cross. Imitating his self-denial and his self-control and his self-sacrifice. This is what Christian discipleship really is and what it's all about. Shall we pray? Our gracious Lord, we thank thee once again for focusing our attention upon the cross. And tonight, Lord, we have been looking not at the redemptive side so much as the exemplary side. Thou art calling us to follow thee, and thou art asking us to take up our cross today to follow thee. And we realize, Lord, that all these elements are involved in that. Self-denial, self-control, and self-sacrifice. And, O Lord, we must confess that we have so much to learn about these things. We are poor, poor students, and we are poor, poor followers. But, O come in, Lord, we pray, and teach us more. And grant, Lord, that we shall learn to give more as we go along the way. For thy name's sake and thy glory. Amen. Amen.